Good morning. I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 21. It's the last chapter of the book. Again, that's John chapter 21. I'll be reading verses 15 through 19 today. Once again, that's John chapter 21, starting at verse 15, reading through 19. John 21, starting at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord.
I want to ask you this morning, have you ever sinned? I want to make sure you understand what I'm asking. The question I'm asking can't be answered with a chuckle or with a wave of the hand. If in your head you're answering, or even out loud answering, "Of course, silly, everybody sins. After all, po-buddy's nerfect." If you're saying anything like, if you're responding to my question that way, then you're misunderstanding it. I'm not asking you about peccadilloes. I'm not even asking you about the sin nature that you've inherited from your great-grandfather, Adam. I'm asking you, have you ever sinned? I mean, like, really sinned. Done that wicked thing that you swore that you would never do. Maybe you'll have to dig a little bit to answer this question, because this may be something that you've buried or tried very hard to bury. Maybe the thought of this particular sin is too sensitive to have on the surface. And so you've kind of pushed it down and away for many, many years. And every time it does bubble up to the surface, your sin makes you like physically shudder. Makes you want to puke. Keeps you up at night. Makes it very difficult for you to maintain eye contact with certain people. Makes it nearly impossible to pray when you desperately need to pray. I'm asking you, have you ever sinned like that? There are some pretty big sins that John has recorded for us in his gospel. The greatest of these has to be the condemnation of an innocent man to death. Even the very Son of God. To condemn Jesus to death by crucifixion, it's hard to imagine something worse than that. So Pilate, Herod, they've committed a great evil. But as Jesus told them, there's people that are actually even more guilty than they are. There's a greater guilt, there's a greater condemnation, and that is to those who handed Jesus over to be crucified. So to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, they had the blood of the sinless Savior on their hands. But this great evil hasn't even really bothered them, right? They're still, I imagine, able to sleep quite well at night. In fact, they had probably believed that they were doing a service to God, that this was done out of a real zeal for the Lord and for his holiness and for his truth. I bet you they thought that they were doing a good thing on that Good Friday. And it wouldn't be until the Holy Spirit is poured out in power at Pentecost that some of these Jewish religious leaders were convicted that they had, in fact, committed a great evil. It's purely by the grace of God that we can read in Acts chapter 2. This is all down to the power of the Spirit that they could be brought to the place where it says they're cut to the heart. And they cried out, "What shall we do?" But until the Spirit of God moves, people are both unwilling and unable to own their sin and to seek salvation and restoration. We're thinking about the different sins, the big sins even, that are mentioned so far in John's gospel. And following that same logic that those who handed Jesus over are guilty of a greater sin, we cannot fail to mention, as we're cataloging all of these great sins, the treachery of Judas Iscariot. This is a standout sin, if you will. In fact, every time that the author brings up Judas's name, he makes sure that he understands, that we understand, I mean, he wants us to remember that this was the Judas that had betrayed Jesus. And if he's mentioning another Judas, he's like, it's not that Judas. In other words, he is labeled. The stain of his sin is permanent. And while we're reminded of Judas's sin often in the Gospel of John, it's never, you understand, actually resolved. It's almost like after he commits this most heinous sin, Judas is just gone out of the picture, out of the story, literally, and also in the story. It's going to only be resolved in eternity, in an eternity of hell, to be more specific. So we've seen some great sin on the part of Pilate and Herod and Cephas and the Sanhedrin and Judas. But that's a certain type of sin, it seems to me, and a certain type of sinner. This is the kind that is high-handed sin, sometimes it's called, and it's committed by those who have exceedingly hard hearts, who actually think that they're performing a service to God, as I've said. And it's very interesting. It's also very scary to observe that the response of Jesus to those kinds of sins is simply silence. It's a scary kind of a silence. But Jesus doesn't respond. He doesn't pursue. He doesn't seek that restoration in that same sense. And I say all of that just to bring up, by strong contrast, our passage today. And what we have is a beautiful exchange between Jesus and someone whose notorious sin has also been highlighted in John's gospel. And now in the falling action of this book, as we unfortunately are coming close to the end here, we get, this is the part of a story where you get to see all of the loose ends tied up and all of the conflict resolved. And John, thankfully, is doing that for us. Actually, I think that's probably putting it too mildly. We get to see in this passage nothing less than a glorious restoration and reinstatement and recommissioning of a repentant sinner. And if you've ever sinned a sin that is on par with Peter's denial of Jesus, then I really hope that you will be helped and encouraged by God's word for you today. And I want to work through this passage under three headings. I'll give these to you up front, as I've promised, as I've been doing all summer since we don't have a bulletin. I want us to consider first the penetrating questions. Secondly, the penitent answers. And thirdly, the pending commissions. The penetrating questions, the penitent answers, and the pending commissions. I'll help you understand those as we work our way through it. Let's look first at the penetrating questions. And I want to just issue a word of warning at the outset here. I want to give you the same kind of warning that I got in the ER at Noyes a couple of weeks ago when I went there because I sliced my thumb wide open on some slippery rocks in Northern Ontario. The nurse who gave me the tetanus shot, which, you know, my tetanus had lapsed, of course, and so that was the first order of business. But beforehand, she said, okay, you're gonna feel a slight prick, a little poke, slight bit of discomfort. The PA who examined me didn't give me a warning, but he started poking and prodding and peeling back old gauze from my thumb and just about sent me through the roof. So I want to give you the fair warning, because what's going to happen here is Jesus is going to put his finger on Peter's sin. And he's going to feel a maybe more than a slight discomfort. We read in verse 17 that Peter is going to be grieved by Jesus' questions. But you have to believe that Jesus is a great physician. And you have to understand that you can't fully appropriate or appreciate the healing until you understand, to some degree at least, how devastating the disease. I'm convinced that a big problem that we have is that we never really get below the surface of our sin. And that's because it's too sensitive, it's too painful, so we just don't even like to go there. We're content with just the spiritual band-aids. We're content with superficial solutions to a problem that is much deeper than we often feel comfortable going. But it's true when it comes to our souls, as it does with our body, that if you want true healing, if you want full restoration, then you need to go deep into the cesspool that is your sin. As I say, good physicians do that, and Jesus does that. And it comes from a place of love. So you can see this even from the first few words of the text, verse 15. When did this happen? It happened when they had finished breakfast. Now we looked at this wonderful passage, first part of the chapter, middle part of the chapter, I guess, last week. And I think the connection here is super important for us to see. Peter is going to be made to do this difficult soul work, but he's only going to be made to do it after he has feasted on the fish and the loaves that Jesus has caught for him, cooked for him, and knelt down on the ground to serve him. In other words, this soul surgery is done in the context of grace and love. It's after breakfast and not before. You know, Jesus isn't like, okay, Peter, none for you right now until you can get things right with me. And I want to suggest to you that it's going to be easy for us, easier, I should say. It's never easy, but it's going to be easier for us to let Jesus poke around at our sin with a full belly, conscious of the many ways in which he has blessed us, thankful for how he pours out his love and mercy upon us while we're yet sinners, and how he never treats us, as we've meditated already on today and prayed about today, he never treats us according to our sins or repays us according to our iniquities. He never gives us what we deserve. I'm calling these penetrating questions because they poke and they prod at Peter's sin. And it's a process that for the time is not pleasant at all. In fact, it's painful. But if you will allow it, if you allow the Lord Jesus Christ to poke and prod at your sin, in time, I'm confident that it will yield a harvest of righteousness and peace. And the best thing of all, full restoration. Let me just draw your attention to some of the pain points. Some of the pain points. I've got four of these. The first is, if you're taking notes, you can write this word down. Coals. The coals. I'm guessing that this summer many of us have had the opportunity to sit around a campfire. And here's a hint, if you're ever at a campfire where I'm present, don't sit near me. And the reason I say that is because wherever I'm sitting, that's where the smoke is going to be pointing and blowing. You can just take that to the bank. And there's nothing more penetrating, there's nothing more irritating than smoke in your eyes. Now, the disciples have been sitting around a campfire, and this is a particular kind of campfire. It's a charcoal fire. This, from the Greek word that's used here in the original language, we get our word, it's a loan word, actually. It's transliterated. We have the word anthrax. And that means, that's a reference to coal or charcoal. And there's only two times in the Gospel of John that this specific word is used. The second is in this chapter, in our passage today, describing the kind of fire that Jesus kindled for breakfast. The other was a couple of chapters previous to this, describing the fire that the servant girl and the temple priests had made in the courtyard of the high priestly headquarters on that cold night in order to warm themselves. And it was around that first anthrax that Peter was caught in a mosh, so to speak. And in, I don't know, it was out of panic, it was out of self-preservation that he denied his Lord and Savior. And I wonder, are there certain sights and sounds and smells that can instantly transport you back to a particular failing? Does your sin have a soundtrack such that every time that particular song comes on the radio, you just instantly remember the when, the where, the who, the what? And for Peter, I'm expecting that it was probably the smell and the smoke of the charcoal. But rather than protecting him from that painful memory, it seems as if our Lord has designed actually to provoke it. As the late Pastor Vody Bauckham pointed out, quote, "Our sin creates an HD Blu-ray DVD picture in our minds that will be there for years and years and years." And then he goes on to say, counterintuitively, what a grace that is, actually. A second pain point is the name that Jesus invokes to answer, or at least, sorry, to ask these questions of Peter. And I guess that's the point. He doesn't call him by the name Peter, the rock. You know, that new name that he had given to Peter. Instead, Jesus says three times, Simon, son of John. Now, one of the many new terms that has been invented by our decadent society is something called dead naming. Dead naming. I don't know if you've run into this before. Dead naming is an even worse crime these days than using the wrong pronoun for people. Dead naming is when you identify a person by a name that they used to be called before they were radically reinvented. I'll just put it that way. And this is actually what Jesus is doing right now to Peter. He's referring to him by his old name, his natural name. This is the name that he had before he encountered Jesus. Before, by the grace of God, he was transitioned. And by the power of God, he was transformed. And was in the process of being transformed. And this must have also been very painful for Peter. But as far as Jesus is concerned, this is a necessary part of the process of repentance and restoration. And I think that this is also a good exercise for us. Maybe it's a good exercise for those of you who are struggling to think of a big sin in your life. When I asked you that question at the beginning, you've lived a pretty sheltered life. And maybe God has been exceedingly gracious to you to protect you from so much, but you know your heart and you know your sinful tendencies. And I found that it's very helpful to go through the thought experiment of where would I be and what would I be doing and what are the sins that would I guarantee would be entangling me if Jesus never showed up in my life. That's a good exercise. Dead name yourself. Think of your past. Think of your potential present, but for the grace of God. If Jesus had never invaded your life and initiated a work of transformation, where on earth would you be? A third pain point can be seen by the comparison in the question, at least in the first question. Notice it with me, if you will, in verse 15. Jesus asks, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And in the context, I think it's clear that he's asking Peter if Peter loves him as much as the other disciples love him. And that seems like a really strange question to ask. And how would Peter even know, right? Until you realize that Jesus is asking this to remind Peter of that one time, which was actually not too very long ago, in the hours leading up to this grievous sin, to this denial, that Peter had boasted, "Lord, even if all of these other jokers fall away on account of you, I never will." That's what Peter had said. Peter then had compared himself and his love and his loyalty and his devotion and his strength to all of those other guys and said, "They might, but I never will." And so Jesus' comparative question is a very painful reminder to Peter of his previous boast, of his delusion, of his tragic trust in himself, in his own strength, and in his own resources, all of which led to his sin. And by the way, may I just point out that those same things lead to our sin as well? Our own, you know, this level of confidence that we have, our dependence on our own strength, our own resources, the confidence that we place in our own abilities to resist. First of all, that's a level of confidence that we don't give to anyone else, just like Peter doesn't. It's easy for Peter to say, no one else has this ability, but we all suffer under the delusion that we uniquely have the ability to do all of this on our own strength. And I'm more than suggesting that this leaves us totally vulnerable to failure. Time and time again, the proverb is proved out, which says that pride cometh before a fall. And the Lord is very gracious to press a finger into our pride. We desperately need to be humbled. If we ever want to be lifted up and exalted at the proper time, we first need to be humbled into the dust. We need to forsake all of our delusions about our own strength. The fourth way that we can see just how penetrating and even painful these questions are have to do with the number. The number. Jesus asked these questions three times. And that, I probably don't even need to point out to you, is very significant. I mentioned earlier how that third time hit Peter. Verse 17 says that Peter was grieved because Jesus had asked him this for the third time. And for the longest time in my life, I thought that this was Peter being exasperated at having to repeat himself. And exasperated because obviously Jesus wasn't getting it. But now I realize that Peter is grieved at this third time because that's when it clicks for him. That's when the shoe drops. And that's when he knows exactly why Jesus has asked him this. It serves as a very painful reminder of his threefold denial of Jesus. So we've seen four things that make these penetrating questions actually quite painful: the coal, the name, the comparison, the number. But we haven't really looked at the question itself. Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" And as J.C. Ryle pointed out so incisively, I think, this is, quote, a very searching question. We may know much, do much, profess much, talk much, work much, give much, go much, and make much show in our faith, and yet be dead before God from a lack of love, and at last go down to the pit. But do we love Christ? That is the great question, says Ryle. And I want you to just observe how important this question is in the context of this book. We've been, those of you who have been tracking with us all along will remember the thesis statement that John gives. He tells us exactly why he has written all of this. It's just actually just before this chapter in verse 31, chapter 20, verse 31. John has told us exactly why he has written this book. It's so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. But just in case you're tempted to think that that's all it takes to be saved is to believe in your head, If you're tempted to think that all it takes for you to get into heaven is to just mentally assent to the facts about who Jesus is and what he has done, this passage indicates that it tells us what true belief is actually going to entail. True belief in Christ equates to true affection for Christ. It's not enough for you to just believe in your head, but this is something that needs to sink down deep into your heart. And the implication is that you will never experience life in his name unless you love his name. Love of Jesus doesn't just get you into the Christian life. It is where the Christian life is lived. True affection for Christ is what is going to protect us against sin. It's what's going to help us to fight it and to flee it. It's actually, have you thought about this? It's actually love that gets us into sin. But that's a misplaced love. In Peter's case and in our case, it's a love of self that leads us into sin. And even while you're drowning in it, listen to Christ ask you, "Do you love me more than these?" That's actually a really good, helpful question for us. And in this case, the comparison "these" refers not to other people, as it does in the text, but to other things. All of the things that the world and the flesh and the devil present to us as lovely things. But these are things that Jesus forbids because he loves us. The question is, do you love Jesus? Hear Jesus asking you this question in the midst of sin or at the front end of sin. Do you love me more than these? Can you truly say, in the words of that spiritual, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus? That's the important question. Do you love Jesus? Well, we'll see how Peter answers these penetrating questions. Let's consider, in the second place, his penitent answers. And I'm calling these his penitent answers, even though we scan his words in vain for the exact language of confession and repentance and a plea for forgiveness. And we shouldn't conclude from that. We shouldn't conclude just on the basis of this text alone that those things aren't really important and that they never need to be articulated. On the contrary, I think that all of Scripture bears witness to the need that we have to confess our sins, to be penitent. So, for example, David testifies in Psalm 32 that when he tried to stay silent, when he tried to bury and just not say anything about his sin, he says, "My bones wasted away within me from groaning." And James likewise instructs us to confess our sins to one another and to pray so that we might be healed. John, maybe I don't even need to tell you this, but John in his other writings, his epistles, is very adamant on this point. And he says, he encourages us with this thought that when we confess our sins, that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'm not suggesting here that we make a shortcut. We ought not to bypass all that the Bible tells us in regards to repentance. Nor do I doubt, even for a second, that there's way more to the interaction between Jesus and Peter that that took place that morning than what John records for us. I have no doubt in my mind that there was all kinds of hugs and tears and many other words spoken of confession and of forgiveness. So let's not make this shortcut and bypass all of this just based on this text. The things that we find in this text show that Peter is penitent, but they show those to us kind of between the lines. So, for example, consider that comparison again. Jesus had asked him, "Hey, do you love me more than all of these other guys love me?" But notice now that in his answer, Peter doesn't even respond to that. And I'm saying that silence is significant. That non-answer is an answer. I hope you can see that at this point, gone is all of his boasting and imagined superiority. Gone also is his confidence in his own strength and in his own inner resources. Notice that in answering, Peter doesn't argue the merits of his own love or list all of the evidence of the fact that he loves Jesus by the things that he has done or the things that he has said. No, he simply casts himself on the fact that Jesus, being the Son of God, is omniscient. That he knows everything. That he knows what's actually the case in his heart. And therefore that Jesus himself surely knows of his love for the Lord. And I'm suggesting to you that only a humble, penitent person can respond that way. Only someone who has looked into his own heart and seen the evil can invite the Lord to examine his heart and to see the love. I think that this is a profound kind of an answer, actually. It's an answer that is all at the same time humble and desperate and submissive and sincere and confident in Christ rather than confident in self. So that's something about the nature of Peter's penitent answers. Answers, plural. There's something also about significant about the number of Peter's penitent answers. Consider what the Lord has accomplished in this exchange. And I can't think of any better way to put it to you than a Scottish preacher in a previous century put it. I'm thinking of the pastor Alexander McLaren. And he's commenting on this threefold repetition of both question and answer. And he said that this was all, quote, meant to suggest to Peter and to the others that the threefold denial needed to be obliterated by the threefold confession. And every black mark that had been scored deep on the page by that denial needed to be covered over with the gilding or bright coloring of the triple acknowledgement. And so Peter, thrice having said, I know him not, Jesus, with a gracious violence, forced him to say thrice, thou knowest that I love you. It's hard for me to imagine anything more beautiful than that. For a threefold denial, there's a threefold affirmation. And this is not coming from Peter himself. This is the Lord graciously, violently drawing this out of him. And I want to be able to declare to you, brothers and sisters in Christ today, that there is mercy in enough quantity to cover over all of your sins, even your deepest, darkest, most treacherous sins. I love how McLaren puts it, that Jesus is exercising a gracious violence. This is a painful process, to be sure. There is violence, you know, in cutting open the skin of sin, so to speak, in order to extract out the shrapnel. But that at the same time is so gracious. It's going to result in life. There's a lot more to say. There's a whole lot more for you to meditate on and glory in. But I need to hasten on to the third and final thing that I want to show you from the passage, and that is the pending commissions. The pending commissions. So in seeking, what I'm trying to do here in the points of my sermon is to reflect the structure of the passage. And certainly by now you've noticed the threefold structure in the text. There's three cycles of three elements each. In each, Jesus is posing a question, Peter's giving an answer, and then Jesus gives an implication, a command, a commission. Okay, that's happening. Three things are happening three times. And so it's this third component that I want to consider with you now. What is the implication of love for Christ? What are sinners who affirm their love for Christ commanded to do, commissioned to do, privileged to do? Another way to think about this is to ask, what does love for Christ actually look like? And by asking that question, we're admitting, or at least you have to think about admitting, that in the final analysis, love is not a feeling. This is how we think about love. We think about it in kind of warm, butterfly-like ways. We think of it as some sort of sensation in the tummy. But love is neither mystical nor abstract. It actually looks like something. It actually takes a shape. It expresses itself. Now, Jesus, here's something else that you have to keep in mind. Jesus commissions Peter in ways that are specific to him. We'll look at some more general principles in a minute, but first understand that Jesus is commissioning Peter in a very specific way, specific to Peter. He calls him to feed his sheep. Jesus, as you know, is the great shepherd of the sheep, and now he's commissioning Peter to be an under-shepherd. He's calling him to pastor people, and that's the word, that's the concept, the noun, the verb that we get our word pastor. It's to love and to lead and to feed primarily with his word, all of those people that love Christ and who have followed him, who are his disciples and who Jesus himself loves with an eternal love. And I hope you understand what a high calling that is. I hope you understand what a tremendous privilege that is, what a great responsibility it is. Doesn't it blow you away that the Lord Jesus Christ willingly shares his position and his calling, his own mission, that he shares that with someone who previously had fallen so grievously? And it's not like, okay, Peter, I'm going to restore you, but you're going to have to be like on the bench. No, he restores him so fully that he actually commissions him with the same mission that he is about and has been about and continues to be about by his Holy Spirit. That is mind-blowing to me. And it's helpful for me to think about this as a pastor. Actually, the main qualification for a pastor, I don't know what you think it is. I hope by now, 16 years into it, you're kind of, you've forsaken the delusion that you might have had that really a pastor just needs to be kind of, you know, a perfect guy. No, actually, the main qualification for a pastor is that he knows himself to be a sinner, but a sinner saved by grace. And so a restored Peter is called to be a shepherd and to shepherd that flock of Christ. And you know that he took this commission very seriously. He's the one that has written for us the epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. And in 1st Peter, he is exhorting people like me who follow in his footsteps. He writes, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." That's Peter, the pastor, writing to pastors. And not only that, look here again in the text. For Peter, what it's going to look like to love Jesus and follow Jesus will mean submitting to a specific kind of death. So in verse 18, Jesus says somewhat cryptically, it's almost like he's riffing on a proverb about youth and about old age. It's a little bit cryptic that Jesus says that in his old age, Peter is going to have to be taken by the hand and dressed and led places that he doesn't necessarily want to go. Thankfully, John, the author, solves the riddle for us in verse 19. And he says that Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death whereby Peter is going to glorify God. That term, stretch out your hands, that is the language of crucifixion. It's the language of a person who's stretched out and nailed to the horizontal cross piece of that torture device. And in fact, by the time John publishes this book, Peter had already fulfilled that calling. And he had glorified God in his death in the same way that Jesus glorified God in his death, death by crucifixion. And for Peter, this was likely under the cruel reign of Emperor Nero. Church history, which is not always reliable, sometimes it's embellished, but church history tells us that, or at least suggests that, Peter was even crucified upside down because he couldn't bear being crucified the same way as his Savior. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you actually are going to follow me by the same fate. That's what it's going to look like for Peter to follow Jesus. And earlier, Peter, you might remember this, Peter has spoken very rashly of his determination to follow Jesus all the way to the end, even to die with him. But he had spoken about this, and he had imagined this, again, in his own strength. And in his own strength, that was not going to be possible. In his own strength, he wasn't even going to last the night. He was going to deny and disperse. But now, because of the redeeming blood of Christ, and by the restoration that Jesus initiated and brought by his grace, and because of the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter could indeed love the Lord. And he could indeed and truly follow him by feeding his sheep in his life and by glorifying God in his death. So those are the specifics for Peter. In the next passage that we'll turn to, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll see that the Lord has some different specifics in mind for John. Indeed, that he has different specifics in mind for you and for me. However, I think that we can apply the general principle, which is that loving Jesus actually looks like something for you today and for me, and it actually looks like loving and serving his people. You have truly been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, if you truly love the Savior. And if that's the case, then you will truly love his people. The New Testament has absolutely no tolerance for people who claim to love the Lord, but who dislike and distance themselves from the Lord's people. In fact, in the New Testament, love for the Lord and love for his people, that's not even distinguishable, almost. And that's very confusing for us. We like to make that distinction. We like to say to other people, you know, just wait. My priority is I need to love and serve the Lord. We want to make that distinction. It's confusing, actually, for the people, the sheep, who stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at his judgment seat, and he says to them, enter now into the joy of my Father. You can read about this in Matthew chapter 25. The people are confused. Why are we gained entrance? Jesus says, because I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. They're confused. They're like, what? When did we ever do that to you, Jesus? When were you ever naked or hungry or thirsty? We have absolutely no recollection of that. And Jesus says, whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did unto me. Do you see? There's no daylight between Jesus and his people. If you hate the one, you're going to hate the other. But if you love Jesus, then you are going to want to spend your life humbly loving and serving the people that Jesus loves and that love him. Let me share something that I've learned from Matt Gibson, Pastor Matt, by the way, who's supposed to be on sabbatical this summer, but he's working as hard as ever this week as he led a group of young people to Camp Impact. But no doubt when he's back to action, Pastor Matt and his wife Stacy are going to be busy in counseling and discipleship. And one insight that I've learned from Matt over the years comes from the homework that he gives to people who have been caught in a sin. And whether that's a young man who is, you know, desiring to flee lust, or a woman who has been caught up in that sinful cycle of anxiety and fear and depression, Matt will often assign to them the task of finding some way to serve. Their family, their church, whatever, just serve. And the insight is that we generally fall into sin because we are obsessed with serving ourselves. And an essential part of the fight and the flight against sin is learning to love and serve other people rather than yourself. The command that Jesus gives to you, if indeed you love him, your commission is to follow him. And what it means to follow him is to love and serve the people that he loves and the people that love him, and to serve all the way until you can glorify God in your death. In a minute, we're going to sing a wonderful hymn of the faith, a couple actually, one a little bit older than the other. But and we'll sing this. And it's a prayer, it's a vow. We're going to sing to Jesus, "I will love thee in life. I will love thee in death. As long as I have breath." The vow is, I'm going to live my life out of deep love for you. And we've meditated on this a lot already this morning, that the only reason we could ever experience love and say that we have love and will love is because he has been so kind to first love us. And this wonderful hymn talks about how Jesus has loved us, that he's purchased our pardon on Calvary's tree. And so for this Jesus, we declare that all of the follies of sin, I resign. You can't be a person that wants to rush headlong into sin and all of its folly and destruction when you're loving Jesus with all of your heart. And so my prayer is that we can sing this honestly from the heart, and that the Holy Spirit of God would continue to be at work to make these truths evident in our lives.